My text this evening is Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This evening, by God's grace, we come to the 12th sermon. Tonight's subject is how to rebuke. It seems, knowing how critical and how gossipy we are, that this sermon would be altogether superfluous. But you observe that the title is not how to gossip, or how to meddle, or how to criticize, but really how to rebuke. In order to address this thought, therefore, we must mark, in the first place, the meaning of reproof. To reprove simply means to correct bad behavior. In describing it, the inspired sages use various Hebrew words which give us much insight into its exact nature. As, for example, it is sometimes translated from gera, which literally means to expose or uncover. Thus, in reproving another, you must, to use the words of our Lord, tell him his fault. More commonly, however, it comes from yeka, a forensic term which means to judge and condemn. Reproof, therefore, must never be offered rashly, but only after the evidence has been carefully weighed and the man found guilty. At other times, it derives from musar, which means to educate or to rigorously train up a child. Thus, reproof seeks to do more than censure bad behavior. It longs rather for its correction. Reproof is described in the book of Proverbs under several figures of speech, only two of which I'll mention tonight. It is likened to, firstly, the discipline of a child. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives reproof is prudent. Chapter 15, verse 5. In reproving our brethren, then, we must act as a father with a misbehaving child rather than a taskmaster with a runaway slave. It's also likened to the punishment of a criminal. Reproof is more effective for a wise man than 100 stripes on a fool. Chapter 17, verse 10. Therefore, when rebuking others, we must act with the impartiality of a judge rather than the passion of a lynch mob. From the vocabulary and figures, we derive the three elements absolutely necessary to a godly rebuke. First of all, a godly rebuke must be based on sufficient grounds. It may proceed only upon reasonable proof rather than a suspicious hunch. Thus, in reproving our brethren, we're not to say, I feel, it seems to me, I've got a hunch, I've got a feeling, I've got a gut reaction. Rather, we're only to rebuke when we find real, not imagined fault with our brethren. Then secondly, it requires serious deliberation. It must never occur rashly, but only after reflection. Then thirdly, it requires the good of the offender. It must aim, in other words, for the correction of the rebuke, rather than merely the ventilation of your anger or the expression of your opinion or anything else. So, how do you know if your reproof is godly? Well, it must be founded upon sufficient cause. It must be expressed only after serious deliberation. And you must ultimately have the good of the offender at your heart. Reproof at its best is found throughout the Scripture, only two examples of which I will presently cite. You remember, firstly, Nathan's reproof of David. You recall that one day when it was time for the kings to go to war, that David remained lying in his bed, and sometime during the afternoon, he went up to the roof of his house, and there he found a very lovely woman bathing down in the adjoining creek. Well, David, of course, looked upon her, became filled with lust, and eventually took this woman who was another man's wife. Upon learning that Bathsheba had been impregnated by David, he sought to, firstly, treacherously fool Uriah. But when that failed, he, of course, had Uriah murdered by the sword of another man. Thus, David had committed a very great sin. Do you remember how he was brought to repentance? Well, Nathan, who was the prophet of the Lord, came to him with a very interesting news event. He said, "Lord, there was a certain man here in our kingdom who was exceptionally wealthy. This man had no doubt thousands of sheep and all kinds of livestock. His neighbor, however, was a poor man who only had one lamb, whom he treated as though she were his daughter. Well, one day a visitor came to the rich man's house, and instead of taking one of his own sheep, the wicked rich man went over and stole the ewe lamb of the poor man, slaughtered it, and gave it to his friend." And then remember, David became infuriated. He said, "That man should die the death, and he'll repay fourfold for what he's done." And then you remember what Nathan said, "You are the man." You see? There were sufficient grounds. David had committed adultery. Nathan, though, did not come to him one second afterwards, but after serious deliberation and after receiving direction from the Lord. And Nathan, rather than simply trying to upset David or to point out his faults for no good reason, did it with the intention of bringing this man to repentance, which of course he did. David, almost a year after committing adultery, you see, found his heart smitten by the law of his God, and he repented and later wrote the 51st Psalm. Then the other example of a godly reproof is found in the New Testament. You remember that Peter and Paul believed, of course, the same gospel. And they believed that the distinction between the Jews and Gentiles had been obliterated in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter especially knew this, for it was to him that this glorious gospel truth was first revealed. He saw the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius and his household and so forth. Yet one time, Peter, being too concerned about the opinion of the Judaizers, began to withdraw from the Gentiles and began eating only with the Jews. And indeed, so horrible was this hypocrisy that even Barnabas was carried away in it. And then you remember that Paul came to Antioch and he had a word or two to say. You remember that he withstood him to his face, saying, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, why do you command the Gentiles to live as though they were Jews?" That naturally broke the heart of the godly apostle and brought him to repentance. So you see, Paul did not find, as it were, the speck in his brother's eye. Peter had committed a serious transgression, which would, if brought to its logical conclusion, dissolve the church as a New Testament revelation. Then, Paul, learning of this, had seriously deliberated upon it and said this not only for the good of the Antiochians, but also for the good of Simon Peter. Thus, when you rebuke, therefore, you must expose another sin, prove its sinfulness for the purpose not simply of saying it or getting it off your chest, but for the purpose of correcting him. That's what we mean then by a godly reproof. Now the second thing we should observe is the duty of reproof. Is reproof an option or is it a duty? Is it a matter of liberty or is it a matter of Christian responsibility? Well, reproof is not an option to be exercised at your whim. It is a serious duty laid upon you by God. Such a doctrine is easily proved by an appeal to Scripture. The Mosaic Code, for example, commanded reproof. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. And this is not a ceremonial regulation intact only until the coming of Christ. It is a moral responsibility to be born until the end of this age. For our Lord Himself ratified its eternality with these words, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Luke 17, verse 3. Thus I suggest to you the connection between love for your brother and the rebuke of your brother is established firstly in the Mosaic Code and ratified by our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, you might argue that there are certain ceremonial things which our Lord speaks of too. And that's of course true. The tithing of mint, anise, cumin, and a few other things here and there. But I suggest to you that the duty of rebuke is also mentioned quite frequently in the epistles, which certainly, if any portion of Scripture applies to us, certainly these do. Warn the unruly well summarizes the teaching of the apostles. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14a. The conclusion, therefore, is inexorable. Sin is the transgression of the law. But the law commands us to rebuke our erring brethren. Therefore, when you refuse to rebuke him, you sin against God. This, of course, is a special duty of the minister. It is part of his calling. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us as much. Verse 2, I beg your pardon. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Many Christians would deny this part of the minister's duty. They always say, well, there he goes again, pointing out our sins, trampling upon our pride, speaking ill of us again. I wish for once he'd say something useful. But I suggest to you that the pastor who refuses to rebuke, not as something he does every moment, but the man who never has a word of censure for his people, is not called by the Lord anyway. He is a man-pleaser. He is a flatterer. And he will do you no good at all. It's a duty, therefore, of the minister to rebuke sin. And it's to be done, not quietly. It's not to be done very discreetly, sort of as an appendix put at the end of an otherwise positive sermon. Oh, by the way, don't do this. No, no. Look what Paul says to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Interesting, isn't it? The minister who does not rebuke with authority will be despised by the godly in his congregation. Not by the carnal. They'll love him. They'll say, heap upon us more and more prophets who speak things which we like. But the minister who will not rebuke authoritatively, who will not touch upon sins by name and drive home the sinfulness of sin, will be despised and little esteemed by godly people. And then, of course, when necessary, this may even be done publicly. Those who sin, wrote Paul, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Thus, it is the duty of the minister to be much in rebuking. That's not his only calling. I never said it was. We're required to be balanced. Exhort sometimes, rebuke on other times. Teach doctrine occasionally and condemn sin on other occasions. But nevertheless, it's an important and integral part of the minister's calling to rebuke. Aha! I know what you're thinking. Great. It's his job to do it. Oh, do I feel relieved now. It's the greatest news I've ever heard. How difficult it is to reprove. But now I'm glad to know that it's somebody else's job. That's wrong. This responsibility does not lie with the minister alone. It is a universal duty of God's people. No Christian is exempt from this duty. Two verses by way of proof. First of all, Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, the 15th verses and following. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And then he goes on to expand upon this doctrine. But look what he says. He says, if your brother sins against you negatively, he does not say, go and talk it over with the pastor. He says, rather, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this means that you must take responsibility to rebuke. Doesn't say, go tell someone else. It doesn't say, make it a well-known call so that some other authoritative person might say it. He said, you do it. And then he emphasizes the privacy. And he says, you do it alone. Between you and him only. And then Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, a brother is overcome in a fault. I think the figure there is he's fallen into the pit of some sin. Now, how is he lifted out of that pit? Well, obviously, by a spiritual person who's not necessarily a pastor. There's certainly no teaching here requiring elders or deacons or a select class in the church. Rather, any spiritual person is to do just that. If, therefore, you see your brother overtaken in a serious fault and do nothing about it because, quote, it is not your calling, then give ear to the divine conclusion. You say, it's not my calling to do that. Answer, you who are spiritual, do that. Therefore, you're admitting your own carnality. You say, it's not my calling to do it. Answer, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Therefore, you're no friend. You say, it's not my calling to do it. Answer, you shall not hate your brother. Therefore, if you refuse to rebuke, you begin to hate him. So I suggest to you that it's not simply my duty. It's not the duty of only the deacons. It's not the duty of only the men or only some particular class in the church to be much in reproof. It's the duty of every Christian and without exception. Now, how do we do it? What is its manner? You know, to preach on rebuke and not say how you are to rebuke will certainly promote wicked criticism, horrible gossip, and many other sins. How precisely are we to do it? Well, first of all, I would suggest that a godly rebuke is pointed. A godly rebuke is pointed. This means it cannot be vague. It must be specific. You notice what I read a few minutes ago. If your brother offends you, go tell him his fault. Evidently, obviously, a particular, a specific fault. Don't just go over and talk to him about the weather or anything else. Don't simply come to him and say, well, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You tell him his fault specifically. That means it cannot be vague. You must be pointed. I ask you, does a vague, very general, nebulous fault be called stripes, wounds, or a rod? Obviously not. These things obviously mean inflicting some kind of pain which requires specificity in your rebuke. A man came to me one day, and I say this not to be humorous, but I'm telling the truth. A man came to me and said, Well, you know, Pastor, that sermon, it was, well, the way you, the text that you chose, I really thought was kind of, and the way you divided it seemed to me to be, and that conclusion, and, you know, your attitude in it was sort of, well, thanks for listening to me. Well, you're welcome. How do I improve? It was so vague, it was so general that I couldn't improve in the least. Well, surely, if the aim of a rebuke is to correct a person for his fault, you've got to tell him specifically what he's done wrongly. Obviously so. Godly rebuke, therefore, is pointed. Then secondly, godly rebuke is principled. It's not, in other words, based on bigotry, personal opinion, or because you've had a bad day. I'm a little bit on edge, I'm a little bit nervous, don't feel very good today, so you watch it, don't come near me. We had a person come to our church one day, and she said, I'm spitting mad, just like that. She said, nobody come near me. She had a force field of resentment just all around her. Well, I suggest to you that whatever she said that day was certainly unprincipled, wasn't it? It was bigoted, it was opinionated, it had nothing to do with anything. Rather, godly rebuke is always principled by the Scripture. We speak not simply because we had a bad day. We speak because God has already spoken. Thirdly, godly rebuke is offered with due regard to one's age, sex, and place in life. Godly rebuke is offered with due regard to one's age, sex, and place in life. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Now, you notice a word that I used? I said, due regard. Now, two things I must say about it. First of all, children need to be unusually careful about reproving their seniors. Young people, 20, 30, 40 years old, need to be very cautious in rebuking those folks who are 70 or 80 or so forth. These things are obviously true, aren't they? However, I had to use the modifying adjective, due regard. Now you see, we need to be very respectful to those who are older, or those who are of a different sex, or those who have a higher place in life. This is of the greatest importance. The greatest importance. That leveling principle which makes everyone exactly equal never came from Scripture. It came from, among other places, the Jacobinical revolution in France, which denied the existence of God and established an altar to reason, and use Dr. Guillotine's invention with great regularity. But I use the word due regard. And here's what I mean. Should a man ever be rebuked by a woman? The answer is, of course, if necessary. Obviously. You know, only one person in the world knows exactly how I live at my home, and that's my wife. How in the world can some man, some equal of mine, if you will, speak to me on such an issue? Will I remain unsanctified forever simply because my wife does not think it's her calling in life to speak a word by way of gentle reproof? I think not. And then this reminds me of my own case. I'm the only pastor in this church. Does that mean that no person can or should say any word by way of reproof? If so, then I'm in very, very deep trouble. And then I remember a church that some of us know about. There are only about 15 members there in the church. There's one man. One man only. A pastor and about 14 female members. Does this mean that this man could never be corrected, preach anything he pleases, act in any way he would choose, and then he could not be reproved Why, surely that's against even common sense. You see, that's a modified form of the divine right of kings. The divine right of kings teaches that kings are appointed by God and therefore they can be as tyrannical as they can please, and the people have no right to respond to that tyranny. Well, that's surely not the teaching of Scripture. And obviously, godly rebuke is offered with due regard to one's age, sex, and place in life. I'm not encouraging loud-mouthed women to straighten out their husbands. I'm not encouraging noisy females to set the pastor right on every point of doctrine. But I'm simply saying this. We have to have due regard, remembering that every person does not stand on an equal footing, but that every person, from time to time at least, is in need of correction. Fourthly, godly rebuke is meek. Godly rebuke is meek. Compare two passages of Scripture. First, Proverbs 15 and verse 1, which reads, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up strife. You see your brother overtaken in a fault, and cat-like, you pounce upon him as though he were a mouse. You begin to talk to him very extravagantly, using all sorts of exaggerated language. You begin maybe shouting in his ear and so forth. Well, it's no wonder that he becomes defensive with such behavior." Now compare that. The best example you recall was Saul and Jonathan. You remember that Jonathan was in league with David, but Saul, his father, wanted to kill the young man. And you remember that eventually a day came in which David was intended to sit at Saul's table that day on which Saul intended to kill him. But Jonathan gave him leave from that position. And when Saul found out about it, he said this, "You son of a rebellious woman!" Now I ask you, was Jonathan reproved? Well, you read the epilogue and you find out that he was just infuriated. "Soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words always stir up strife." Now compare that position with Galatians 6:1, the verse I've quoted two or three times already. "If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. Spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." A spirit of meekness. Speak in a measured way. Don't exaggerate the fault. Don't unnecessarily increase the volume. Now that's true even with men who have the highest heavenly authority. You remember that Timothy enjoyed all of the authority of being Paul, the apostle's personal envoy. And yet Paul said to his young friend, he said, as it were, "Don't engage in fisticuffs." He said, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, meekly instructing those who oppose themselves with the hope that God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." He said, "Timothy, you're my right-hand man. You speak with an authority second only to mine. But that doesn't give you the right to be obnoxious and to shout in people's ears and so forth." He said, "You be gentle. You don't strive." Well, surely, if an evangelist who was an extraordinary officer in the church must needs be gentle, then those of us who are ordinary folks, who have no peculiar calling, need to do at least as much. Godly rebuke, therefore, is meek. Fifthly, godly rebuke is aimed at promoting holiness. This means that it is offered for the welfare of the offender rather than his destruction. This means that when you say a word of criticism, you're truly aiming at his welfare and not at his destruction. This means that you're saying it not gladly, but rather reluctantly. It means that you're not longing to nail him to the wall, but it means you see it as a Christian duty and one which you will comply with despite the great difficulty. Now you say, how do I know if I'm aiming at promoting holiness or if I'm just trying to vent my own opinions? Here's how to tell. If you can take rebuke as well as you can give it, then you're rightly motivated. For if you aim to promote holiness above everything else, then you desire your own holiness as well as everyone else's. If you really are promoting holiness, then you can take criticism as well as you can give it. Ah, here's a real difficulty, isn't it? How hard it is to take criticism without offense, without being insulted, without becoming all defensive. Let me illustrate it. I know a man who is one of the finest critics who's ever lived. My wife describes his behavior toward other Christians in two words: busting heads. Oh, there's nothing he prefers to do, nothing he prefers to that. He jumps people for any reason and every reason without exception. But say one word of criticism. Doesn't have to be harsh. Just the smallest scintilla of criticism, and he becomes hurt. He gets angry. He becomes defensive. He won't talk, and all of that. Now, question. Does he really want to promote holiness? No, he does not. He wants to promote himself. He wants to promote his own cause. Because if he were really interested in holiness, then he could say with David, "Let the righteous smite me. It will be a kindness." But he's not interested in that. All he's interested in is correcting everybody else. He's like the old hypocrite in the first century, those men who said, "Now, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, but don't bother that with that beam in my own." So I suggest to you that godly rebuke is aimed at promoting holiness. Now, how do we become better in this holy act of reproof? Well, I just have two main thoughts, and they're very easy. First of all, consider its alternatives. What are the alternatives to a godly reproof? I could think of four. Cowardice. I'm not going to say anything to you because you might say something back to me. I'm cowardly. Well, that's what Timothy was. That was his besetting sin. But Paul said to his young friend, he said, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us instead the spirit of love and of sound mind." Or there's despair. "I've tried to correct him 20 times and he never will straighten up. Therefore, give up hope." Or there's resentment. "I've tried to correct him all these times. He won't do it, so I'll just sit here and stew in my own juices." And then, of course, there's the most common: gossip. The primary alternative to reproof is gossip. You see, we simply cannot contain moral indignation. It almost has to vent itself in one way or another. In a godly way, it vents itself in going to your brother, seeking his correction. But in the ungodly way, it vents itself in gossip. Don't go to him, you tell everybody else. You become, in short, a backbiter. So consider its alternatives. If you do not and refuse to reprove the brethren who need it, then you're either cowardly, despairing, resentful, or meddlesome. None of the alternatives pleasing to God, and none you would wear as a badge of honor. And then secondly, consider its great blessings. The blessings of reproof are many. First of all, reproving a brother will greatly bless you. If you rebuke your sinning friend, then you become a friend indeed, and you furthermore earn his respect and his love. 25, verse 12. "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to an obedient ear." 28, 23. "He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with his tongue." Thus, if you rebuke your sinning friend, you will discharge your own duties, clear your own conscience, and ultimately earn his respect and love. To him, of course, your rebuke will promote his sanctification. Chapter 19, verse 25. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will become wary. Reprove one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. 21, verse 11. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. Thus you will promote the sanctification of the brother whom you rebuke. You will, of course, greatly edify the church, because the church, after all, is only made up of converted but still all too sinful people. But how are sins eradicated? Ultimately by the work of the Holy Spirit, but subordinately through the exhortations and the rebukes of one another. Thus, if you care nothing for the church, then permit everyone to continue in their own sins and folly. But if you are really genuinely concerned for its welfare, then you must, in a godly way, reprove those who are in need. And, of course, when you discharge your own duty, when you clear your own conscience, when you gain the respect of others, when you promote the sanctification of your friends, when you edify the church, you naturally glorify God. So you see, then, it's of the greatest importance to be men and women who are godly in their reproofs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Open rebuke is better than secret love. God grant us such grace for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies in Christ. We ask you now to bless this preaching of your word. And I pray that you would do so, that we might become doers of that word. Lord, I pray that you grant us enough desire to live holily, that we do not become defensive and we don't recoil from rebuke, but that we would truly appreciate it. Lord, grant us grace in rebuking others, and grant us the grace to receive it. And Lord, we thank you that those whom you love, you reprove, and you chasten every son whom you receive. And we thank you that these reproofs are not the sign of your displeasure, but are the sure evidence of your fatherly love. I pray that we not become resentful to others, but rather we would seriously seek the welfare of each. We pray this in Christ's name, for His glory. Amen.